understanding this morning. Grant unto us insight that is found only in your Son. Together as a church, we behold Jesus, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are back here again, Deuteronomy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, yesterday we looked at the day before, the sophizo. We'll refer to an intelligence that is applied in reading. We saw some similar words in the sense of they have the similar application of thoroughness. Sophizo is insight, and the word hedo, that is to appreciate the value of something, 2 Timothy 3 and 15. We further looked at Jesus by using the word anaginosko in Matthew's Gospel 12:3. Have you not read? And we said it's not casual reading, it's intense study. That's where you actually have the word study, to read with the intent to grab all the details. We also saw the word Paul used. Jesus again, Luke 24:27, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the word dermenio, which is, again, skillful words to be able to translate from one medium to another. And then we saw the word orthotomio, 2 Timothy 2:15, sorry to show thyself approved unto God. Of course, the introduction there, spoudazo, implies a diligence or an eagerness to show thyself approved unto God. The word approved is dokimos, that means you are tested and proven. So it's not a casual thing. It's something that is used for the ability to teach is almost like the ability to lecture. They don't just call you on the street. Oh, do you know about chemistry? I do. Are you serious? Yeah. I did it in my primary school and my secondary school. Oh, come on, tell us. You know, he says a workman that need not be ashamed. So he uses the word, so you should have said, approved of God, dokimos, something that is tested. So you are tested through. That's why the office of a deacon is said to be a proving office. Paul says he must handle the mystery of faith in a good conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9, 3:13, he has purchased himself a great degree of boldness in the faith. So it's an office where we are sure that you understand what we're talking about, and not just an excited social media follower. I've seen people make a social media follower a pastor of their church. I'm really wondering. Sorry to say, but are you well? How will you meet somebody because he writes on social media that you make him a pastor of a church? I'm telling you, the guy just started a church somewhere and he picked a guy who follows him on social media. Wow, that's interesting. Jesus should have just chosen Paul before he was born. It's a proving office, okay? So there's a diligence that comes with the study of the Old Testament, which we need to look at. So let's quickly read first four. You know, yesterday we gave a background. Can you remember idol worship? Remember that? We gave a background of marriage. Then we went into the issue of kill and death. Hope that is instructive. All right, it's good. So let's read Deuteronomy 1 to 4. The start today will be a bit different. Okay? Deuteronomy 1 to 4. Now, this book is the word, it has two words, Deuteros and Nomos. Obviously, all Hebrew writings, in the sense of the Torah and then the entire Law and Prophets, they always are titled with the first words. In the beginning, okay, from the Old Testament now. Then you have Exodus. But when the Septuagint came up, that is, they had to bring it into a Greek rendering, then they changed the title. The initial beginning, the title of this book, is These Are the Words. They usually start that way. These are the words. So, obviously, by the time it was translated in the Greek, they decided to change it and then called it Deuteronomy. That is, Deuteros is second, Nomos is law. Second law. Why was it so? Because of chapter 5 was a repeat of Exodus 20. Like, the law was repeated, what you call the Ten Commandments. Of course, there are 613 added, but also explained further. Now, another background of this, which we are still going to look at, is the fact that this is 1 week where Moses is about to die. So he's, look at it as a finishing, like a closing remark of a fellow who is leaving the earth in that sense. And he's instructing, of course, within this period, there's numbers where 2.5 million adults assumably are dead. Okay? So he's now addressing the children at that point. Of course, when you say the children, some of them are in their 40s, all right? Joshua is 80, the young man. Moses is 120. All right, so he addresses them, and then he has just 1 week, and we'll see the background later. He has three different sermons within a day, within a week, major sermons. Is that like it's every day or every other day? We'll see it as we get there. And so he addresses them. So he gives them what is in Exodus 20 all over again. All right. Then he gives a background. So the background is chapter 1 to 4. These are the words which Moses spoke unto the children of all Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness and the plain over the Red Sea between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. Now watch this. This is their 11 days journey from Oreb by the way of the Mount Seir into Kadesh Barnea. An 11 days journey. Now don't forget that their fathers used 40 years for what they used 11 days for. Arguably about 15,000 days for a journey of, you know. So you call it unbelief, yet it's God's long suffering. Then it says in 3, it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, and the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to Israel according to all that the Lord had given him, and commanded to them, after he had seen Sion, the king of Amorites, which dwelt in Eshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashworth in Edrei, on the side of Jordan in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare his Lord, saying, the Lord our God spake unto us in Oreb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mount. Okay? Have you heard that sermon before? Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of Amorite. I'm sure you didn't hear that part. And to all the places near unto in the plain, in the hills, in the vale, in the south, and by the sea, side to the land of the Canaanites, and the Lebanon unto the great river, and river Ephrates. I've set the land before you, don't forget that statement, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. So two things I've given it to you, you take it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And I spake unto you as at that time, I'm not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God had multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the star of heaven for multitude. That's Genesis chapter 12 and 15, repeated. 15:5 actually. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so more as more. You are blessed you as he has promised you. This is not for you to become 1,000 people. It's just referring to how they've multiplied since the Genesis 15. How can I myself bear your cumbrance and you burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and know among your tribes. This is Moses. And he answered, this thing which they have spoken for us is good. You answered and said to me. So I took the chief of your tribes. Now he's giving a historical background, all right, of what happened from the Exodus. He says, you remember this account in verse 15. That's Exodus 18. When Jethro came, and then he took elders of them. I charge your judges in 16, hear the courses between your brethren. That's Exodus 18. It's just giving history. And then it says in 19, when we departed from Horeb, we went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw by the way of the mountain of Amorites, as the Lord your God commanded, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. Why is he doing this? Because the generation that he took out of Egypt, the older ones, were dead. At this point, those who left Egypt were just three, himself, Joshua, and Caleb. Is that very clear? So that's why he goes back and then he gives what you can call a historical background of the Exodus. It says in verse 21, behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee, go up and possess it. The Lord the God of the fathers has said unto you, fear not, neither be ye discouraged. And then, you know, let's just, again, look at verse 26. No, 25. And they took of the fruit of the land, that's when he sent the spies, Numbers 13. And brought it down unto us, and brought it what again, and said, it's a good land which the Lord our God does give us. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. So that's, notice there is the commandment. Okay, the commandment is to go in, take what God has provided, And then he says here, and he murmured in your tent and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us in the hand of the Barbarians to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the Lord, the people is greater and taller than we. Of course, you know, we've read all that. That's a Numbers account. So which means that the background of Deuteronomy has to be Numbers and Exodus and Leviticus. The Lord your God shall go before thee, verse 30, he shall fight for you according to what he did in Egypt before your eyes in the wilderness. And then verse 32, yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out of the place, to pitch your tents in and by fire, by night, to show you by the way you should go, and in the land cloud by day. And he heard all your words, verse 34. And surely there shall none of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swore to give unto their fathers. Okay. Save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him shall I give the land, and he had trodden upon to his children, because he has wholly followed the Lord. He was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou shalt not go in either. Moses, you know what that 37 meant? When he got angry, he said, the Lord was angry with me. And say, you are not going, say, for your sakes, you are not going either. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which stands before thee, he shall go either, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Again, he brings a successor. Because your little ones, which you say, shall be a prey, and your children, which in day have no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in either, and unto them will I give thee, and shall possess it. I want you to take that phrase, good and evil. Remember, this is Moses' words. A word he used in penning down the Genesis account, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is sin. You know, we said good, which is evil. Can you remember that? Good. Have we done that study before? Good, which is evil. Is that clear? It's not good plus evil. It's good, which is evil. Sin good in your sight. You know, selfishness, unbelief, and so on and so forth. We said that earlier on. So he says they don't know. That means they don't have the capacity to sin, that saying, they shall not go in either, nor shall give it, and shall possess it. And as for you, turn you and make your journey to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And we have sinned against the Lord, verse 41. He's just giving history. And then in verse 43, you rebelled against the commander and went presumptuously onto the hill. Again, this is historical. And the Amorites. So when you read chapter 1, you will see that this is Moses summarizing what happened, giving a summary of what happened. And then chapter 2, he goes into then he says, then we turned and took the journey to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, and the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed about Mount Seir many days, and the Lord spake unto me, you have compassed this mountain long enough, turn ye northward. So that statement is a statement of faith. I mean, believe. It's like persistently preaching to someone the gospel. You are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, with down to Seir. Meddle not with them, in verse 5, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot bread, because I have given you Mount Seir to Esau for a possession. You shall buy meat of them for money, that they may eat. You shall not buy water of them for money. How to buy water, sorry, that you may drink. The Lord your God hath blessed thee in the works of thy hand. He knows by walking through the great wilderness for 40 years, though thy God hath been with thee, thou hast lacked nothing. And when we passed by from the brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain, Eleth, and the Izanot, Gabar, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in the battle, for I will not give thee of their land for possession, because I have given her unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Ammonites dwelt there in the time past, a people great and many tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Ammonites. The Orims also dwelt in the hair before time. Moses was quite scholarly. He knew quite some history and quite some detail because of his education. So he had, you know, quite some insights into peoples. Then he says in 12, the Orims also dwelt in Seir before time, and the children of Esau succeeded them. Then they had destroyed them from before them, and got in their stead as Israel did unto the land of this possession which the Lord gave unto them. Now as a Isaiah, and get you over the brook Zered, and we went over the brook Zered. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we came over the brook of Zered was 38 years. Unto all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from the host, as the Lord swore unto them. So he's saying that from that unbelief, they spent 40 years. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. And it came to pass, verse 16, when the men of war were consumed, and then from the Lord's spirit, thou art to pass over through the coast of Moab. Again, this is basically historical, things you could have read earlier, their journeys through the wilderness, you read all that. Let's go over that. Then, chapter 3 again, it gives just a remembrance of events that had happened, which you read in Numbers, read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, but basically Numbers. And, you read all of that. Then, verse 18, chapter 3. The Lord your God has given you this land to possess. You shall pass over hand before your brethren and children of Israel, all that are meet for the war. But your wives and your little ones and your cattle, which I know they have much cattle, shall abide in the city which I have given you. The Lord has given you rest unto your children as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land which the Lord your God has given them beyond the Jordan, then shall return every man unto his possession which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua that this time, saying, thine eyes have seen all the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms which thou passest. You shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And I besought the Lord, verse 23, at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do according to thy works, according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. The Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. The Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the mount, the top of Pisgah, and lift up thy eyes. It will just look at it. Alright, just have a view, but you won't go in. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over with these people. And, you know, again, history. Now, chapter 4, and very vitally, chapter 4 is a vital chapter before we get to 5. Then he says, now therefore, hearken, O Israel, to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, your fathers, gives you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it. You shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen the Lord did because of Baal Peor, and all the men that follow Baal Peor, the Lord and God had destroyed them from among you. But you that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. The Lord have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commands thee, that you shall do also in the land which you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, and you shall hear of the statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there, no, so great that the Lord so near unto them, the Lord our God in all things that we call upon for? And what nation is there so great, and as states and judgments so righteous, so all is law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed, he says, to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest thou depart from your heart all the days of your life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Especially the day that you stood before the Lord thy God in Horeb, where the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days of their life, live upon the earth, and they shall live upon the earth, that they shall teach their children. And you came near and stood near the mountain, and the mountain burned with unto the midst of the heaven, and with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the Lord, and saw no multitude, since multitude, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you this covenant which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at the time to teach you statutes and judgments, and that you might do them in the land whether you go over to possess. Take ye therefore good unto yourselves that you saw no manner of words. So you see that he gives them, number one, it was said by words, then you moved away, then it was written on stones. He gives that account. It is something you have to put in mind. It was first said by words, then it was now transmitted in stones. Yeah. Then he says in 14, and the Lord commanded me to teach you, said that, verse 15, take it therefore good to yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitudes on the day the Lord spoke unto you, even in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, similitude of any figure, likeness of male or female, likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air. Again, Those are the things that surrounded the nation of Israel, precisely Egypt. So idolatry comes to mind, right? Okay? Likeness of anything that creeps upon the on the ground, likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the sea. Lest thou lift up thine eyes to heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, should thou be tuned to worship them, and serve them with the Lord thy God at the divided unto nations under the whole heaven. The Lord that hath taken you and brought you forth of the four iron furnace out of Egypt to be unto him a people of inheritance, and you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swore that I should not go over Jordan. He keeps repeating that, you should understand why. And I shall not go into that good land which the Lord thy God gives thee for inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan. You shall go over and possess the good land. Take it unto yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And you make a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God had forbidden. So he gives them a warning of something that their fathers did. Okay? Then he says, but the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Consuming simply means someone who will not, who is passionate about you, alright, is passionate about you, then thou shalt beget children, and children's children shall have men long the land, and shall corrupt themselves, and make a graven image for the likeness of anything that shall do even inside of God, to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you shall utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan's possesses. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. Again, look at the way he uses the land. Said, if you do this in the land, you will now be destroyed in the land. Then that means that land is not the land. Okay, just understand the use of words there. Then he says, the Lord shall scatter you among the nations. You shall be left few in number among the heathen, either whither the Lord will lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stones, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if thou hence shall seek the Lord thy God and find him, if thou seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, when thou art in tribulations, all these things shall come upon you, in the latter days he shall turn to the Lord thy God, and thou shalt be obedient to his voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful, God. He will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which you swore unto them. And he says, and ask now of the days that are past, which are before thee, since the day that God created every man upon the earth, acts from the one side of heaven and the other, whether there be any such thing as this great thing in which he has heard you, as we heard, like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? And it says, or had God asked to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptation and signs and wonders and by war and by mighty hand and by stretch out hand and by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Unto thee it was showed that thou mayest know the Lord is your God, there is none else beside him. So these are just warnings against idolatry. It goes to drive nations before you. And then, let's just read the last part. And verse 47, they possess his land in the land of Og king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites which were on the side of the Jordan towards the sun rising. From Aroi, which is by the bank of the river, Arnon, even unto Mount Sion, which is Hermon. And all the plain on the side Jordan, eastward, even unto the sea of the plain, under the springs of Pisha. Chapter 5 and verse 1. And then we go back to the epistles. You can read it over there. And Moses called unto Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak into your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And then that intercedes, that's basically Exodus 19. Then it says, the Lord made not his covenant with our fathers, but with us, even to who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of fire, and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods but me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the waters beneath the sea. You can crave this and call it science, discoveries, technology, you know, all that. Thou shalt not bow thyself unto them, down unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. That's the word pakard. It means to look upon and care. and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold thee guiltless that takes his name in vain. Basically, faith. Keep the Sabbath today, day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. I say, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. For the 7 days is the Sabbath of the Lord, thou shalt not do any work. Basically, again, Exodus 20 repeated. You will remember that thou was a servant in the land of Egypt. Okay, verse 15. Then that the Lord thy God brought thee out hence through a mighty hand, by a stretched out hand. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Verse 16. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded, that thy days may be prolonged, and that may be well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery, neither shalt thou kill, steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, his manservants, maidservants, his ox, his ass, or anything that is by your neighbor's. He says in 22, these words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly in the mouth of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in 2 tables of stone and delivered them unto me. It came to pass when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness, for the mount yet burned with fire, you came not near, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord your God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that the Lord doth talk with man and he lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. Because again, it's unbelief here. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the Lord of living, shooting out the piece of the fire, and as we have and live? Go near and hear all the Lord the God shall say. He's repeating again the Exodus 19 story. And speak unto us all that the Lord, and 20, sorry, your God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. The Lord showed the voice of your words when you spoke unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which have spoken unto thee, that have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there be such an heart in them that they will fear me, and keep all my commands always, and it shall be well with them and with their children forever. Go, say to them, get thee into your tent again. For, verse 31, for as for thee, stand there here with me, and I will speak unto you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, which I teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess. You shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you, you shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that you may live, and it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Amen. So, you see that basically what Moses has done is to repeat a history. You know, he goes over the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all over again. And we said the reason is that this is not the adult generation that left Egypt. So go back again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're just going to read it, you know, like that in piecemeal. So we said what we have just read now, there is a sophizo to it. There is a careful study to it. Where again, we said yesterday, you pick the context. The context, again, remains the deliverance in Exodus. So we said yesterday that you can't read Deuteronomy on its own. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are like a book, like chapters of the same book. So you can't start from Deuteronomy. You have to start from Exodus. In fact, you have to start from Genesis. We'll see that as we study Genesis. But let's manage it and say let's start from Exodus. So you can't start from Deuteronomy without having the Exodus account. Even Moses in Deuteronomy, let's just see that. He goes back again to Exodus to give you the background of all he will say. So that means there is a skillfulness that demands what Jesus said, have you not read? So you must read Numbers to understand Deuteronomy. You have to read Numbers. You have to understand the background of everything Moses is saying. And so when Jesus is teaching in Luke 24, and then he says in 44, he says, these are the words I said to you while I was here to you, which were written, the ultimate of which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets and in the Psalms, he says, concerning me. That will be the skillfulness of your theology there. You must have a Christology to understand what God are said in Deuteronomy, for example. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, again, another key word, we have seen sophizo, we've seen heido, we have seen anaginosko, we have seen orthotomia. The last one, maybe for now, will be the word suniemi, Luke 24:45. That is to bring everything together. So another effective means of study would be to read everything together. Suniemi. That is, you bring everything together. You will not read in separation. So, hopefully they understand that they might understand the scriptures. That is, bring everything in one breath. So, we have the Amenio, we have Sophizo, we have Suinemi. So, when you see a fellow like John the Baptist, let's go to John the Baptist, Mark 1. Mark 1 and verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now imagine John, a prophet of the Old Testament, he's using water, literally, okay, and he's baptizing men, but what he really wants them to do is to believe what he's saying. That's typical. Okay? He uses water, and the water washes no sins. John knows they know. So, the key thing is what he preached. A good number of people are particular about John's use of water, but many people get lost in the fact that what is critical about John was what he said. So, if you don't pay attention to John, you pay attention to the water, you get as lost as Old Testament folks in the wilderness. So what did he say? He was preaching. Look at verse 15. Jesus himself is quoted to preach. In verse 14, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled, verse 15, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So they are preaching to repent and believe. Repent and believe. So when Paul is going to quote John in Acts 13:24, he says, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. So again, there is a person in the message who is to come. In Acts 19, when he met the disciples, those guys at Ephesus, he says that, what baptism were you baptized? John's baptized. Well, John barely baptized because of repentance. Say him. So the baptism of John is actually a message that John now symbolizes by the use of water. So it's a message, which means that in the ceremonies and the dramas of the Old Testament, you also must pay attention to what was said. So John preached, and so the use of the word repentance to Israel majorly will put them within the narrative of the Israel out of Egypt again. Repent. Change the way you think. Repent. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, assumes the Moses role, as it were. Acts 2:38. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Metanoi. Turn around in how you think. Thinking, then behavior. Acts 3:16. Watch this one. Acts 3:16. His name through faith in his name had made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by him giving this man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Then now, brethren, I would that through ignorance you did as they did also your rulers. Then he says in verse 18, and those things which God did, which God beforehand has showed you by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, and your sins will be blotted out when the time of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Again, repent. Change how you think. Chapter 5, verse 31. I'll start from 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him God had exalted with his right hand to be prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. To give repentance to Israel. So, repentance would be repentance in the scriptures. A change of mind that is required, which is faith. So if faith is repentance, okay, that means it's to turn from unbelief, right? Or to turn from ignorance to the light of the Word of God. So we can say that the message of repentance is to correctly preach the scriptures. So correctly and precisely preach the scriptures would be the message of repentance. So now let's see something. If he mentions repent so often, Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19-22, Acts 5:31, and John also preaching the baptism of repentance. We saw that Mark 1:4, Acts 19:4, and Acts 13:26-28, like Paul quoted. Now, if that is it, which implies, and let's look at this together, that when Jesus sent his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel, Mark 16:15, then in Matthew 28:18-19, make disciples of every nation, Luke 24:47, repentance and remission of sins we preach in his name. It's a gospel of repentance, that is, it's a gospel of a change of mind towards God. A gospel of a change of mind towards God. So, which means that in view, in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, views are altered in the self. Views, call it mindset, okay, are equally altered. Now, what will be the view on a man's heart before the gospel? It's going to be idol worship. So, repentance is from idol worship. We said yesterday that idol worship is not worshiping a mere creature or maybe a beast or something. Idol worship is to worship self, worship humanity, worship the earth, worship discoveries, worship knowledge. So, which means that what the gospel does, it takes your faith, your concentration, it rids you of idolizing man, humanity, knowledge. Knowledge outside God's word now. It takes your mind away from that and puts your faith in Yahweh, puts your faith in God. The message of repentance. So in Romans chapter 10 verse 1, Paul is writing to Jews and he says, my brethren, my heart desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I need you to pay attention to something that happens in this narrative here. And then he says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal of God. The word zelo, actually together in the Greek, is zelon theo, but not according to epignosis. A word that Paul uses often in his prayers for saints. Ephesians 1:16-23. Philippians 1:9-11. Colossians 1:9-11. And of course, when he writes to Philemon as well, Philemon 6. We've communication of your faith become effectual by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in Christ Jesus. The word acknowledgement there is a full, precise understanding of something. He says that they have zeal, but not according to knowledge. Now pay attention here, which means that they will read a book like Deuteronomy and zealously apply it without knowledge. So it's not that there's no knowledge at all, it's just the knowledge is not exact. And epignosis starts with faith in Christ. There can't be epignosis without repentance. It's faith in Christ that births epignosis. When Paul uses epignosis, epignosis is faith in Christ then in relationship with us. So when he said that, the reason why there was no epignosis for these Jews is because there was no Christ in their knowledge. There was no Christ in their knowledge. Christ in knowledge is what makes it epignosis. Then he says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, agnoheo in the Greek. A word that Jesus himself used in Mark 9:31-32 and Luke 9:45-44. Mark 9:31-32. They understood not. It's Mark that used it. They understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. He said something, and they didn't understand what he was saying. And Luke 9:45. Same thing. He hid from them, and they perceived not, and feared to ask him what he meant. So that is a lack of understanding of the meaning of something. But don't forget, these guys are zealous. They go about establishing things, but they didn't understand the words. Again, let's see Acts 3:27. I'm going to cautiously look at this. Well, that's right. Acts 3:27. Where Peter, in referring to the death of Jesus, Acts 3:17. Through ignorance, pardon me, you did as, just your rulers. Then Acts 17:23, Paul in Mass Hill. To the unknown God, whom you ignorantly worship. Now, the word agnoeo here brings to bear a refusal to know. A refusal to know. Because they didn't ask him the question. If they are asking the question, they wanted to know. But they didn't ask him. Because Moses said, you will seek the Lord and you will find him. Which is, you will want to know. So the attitude of, well, God will reveal himself to me. It's not humility, it's actually unbelief. You seek to know. So he says that you didn't seek to know, that's why you crucified him. That's basically what Peter is saying. In Romans 1:13, I wouldn't have you ignorant just in everyday. Romans 2:4. Who despised thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Notice he says you despise. That means a refusal to know is agnoheo. Agnoheo. A refusal to know. So within that, sort comes in unbelief. A refusal to know. Which means that the audience of these statements will have the scriptures, they had access to it. So there's ignorance that is unbelief. a refusal to know. Ignorance, there is unbelief. Romans 6:3, where Paul says, know ye not. There are so many of us as are baptized into Christ, he says, we're baptized into his death. Know ye not. That's in language, that's rhetoric. Romans 7:1, know ye not, brethren. Romans 10:3, same thing. 1 Corinthians 10:1. I will not have you to be ignorant. 1 Corinthians 12:1, I won't have you to be ignorant. 1 Corinthians 14:38 is a very interesting one. If a man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. A choice to not know. 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul, and then 1:11. Will not have you ignorant. 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of the devices of the devil. Ignorant of his devices. That's the devil now. Galatians 1:22. I was unknown by faith and church of Judea which were in Christ. I was unknown. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. 1 Timothy 1:13. This is Paul in his own story. He says, which was before a blasphemer and persecutor, and in just, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. How? In unbelief. So it's not that nothing wasn't said to him. You can't have unbelief when the message wasn't preached to you. So this agno here is, you see the facts, you didn't seek to know. Hebrews 5:2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself is compassed with infirmity. He calls sin ignorance. 2 Peter 2:12. But these are natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. Speak evil of the things that they understand not, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So, basically, this agno here is a self-imposed ignorance, which means that you have a duty. It's incumbent on you to find out. You can't say you are passive about the knowledge of the Creator. You can't be passive. So, in other words, there is, and that's a whole lot of what Moses was saying. You have to seek to know. Because any other thing that occupies a man's heart above the knowledge of God is an idol. It's an idol. God is a jealous God. In other words, passionate about us, and such that his love for us consumes, and so the dominance of his love over our heart overwhelms anything we seek to know. You see, the way the gospel is preached is that everything will utterly perish. Only the love and life of God will remain. A man must have that dominate his thinking all the time. Now, because we have been studying Exodus and all the other books, let's view ourselves as that prized possession of God in the midst of the world. And then he says to us, we should, just like he says to Israel, you walk carefully. Don't worship what they worship. Worship me alone. And so what they worship is sin touched. The one we should worship is not sin. And that's the faith of the Ten Commandments. You must not worship any other being. It's not that you should not relate or live amongst, but you must not worship any other being. And that's what salvation is. You seek to know. So it's the ignorance there is unbelief. Where, and when he says they should repent, it's, look, you have the scriptures. Okay? And your lack of understanding. For example, what did Jesus call those guys? When he says, oh fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. These are the same people that when he kept saying he was going to die, they didn't understand, they did not ask. So he calls them fools and rebuked them for their unbelief. So that attitude of not wanting to know is unbelief. What is written in the scripture? It's unbelief. Of not wanting to know. You know how Moses printed it? They said, don't talk to us. Go and hear God. Talk to us. But they didn't tell him to talk to them when they wanted to make idols. They were eager about that. But when it came to the knowledge of God, they said, you hear him and tell us. You know, it looks passive. But it's not passive. It's an active unbelief. Not wanting to know. I read somebody say this and I shook my head. He said, yes. He said, some of you don't know anything more than the Bible. He said, travel often and don't read the Bible. Read other books apart from the Bible. I mean, and some guys just went on there and said, yes, yes. Before they start using Christianese. And they talk, these are idol worshippers. You think idol worship is to bow down before? No, that's idol worship. You must not have any other above him. You must not have any other beside him. Which means the most passionate knowledge on your heart is the knowledge of God. Are you there? So, when we said idol worship yesterday, idolatry, you know, I let you understand that idol worship is not, now, in the journey of Israel through the wilderness, the background will be the idols of Egypt. But you know that behind this is really the knowledge of God against the knowledge of man. That's the background. So, bring it into today's context. Yeah, to make sense. So, it's like a refusal to know is an issue. So, go back to Romans 10. Hope you are learning something there. Mm-hmm. You know, we examined the Nicolaitan doctrine yesterday. Nicolaitan is to say, look, let's mix the whole thing. The world, everything. A passivity towards the world. That, you know, I've also said many times that there's no knowledge that is neutral. And you also know that there's none that is neutral. Romans chapter 10, again verse 3. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves. Can you see it now? To God's right. They have not submitted themselves. So it's a refusal. So that ignorance is a refusal to know. For Christ, verse 4, is the end of the righteousness of the law. It's the end of the law, pardon me. For righteousness to everyone that believes. Again, for the sake of not quoting out of context, the word end there is the word telos. Were you around? Okay, on Thursday we looked at the end of your faith. Can you remember that? And we said telos is what? Outcome. So Christ is the, let me give you the composition there. Telos da nomo Christos eis daikosune pas pistio. I'll just tell you what it is. Just a singular statement. It's not to be broken. Christ, the outcome of the law, okay? Or the outcome of the law is Christ. the righteousness for everyone that believes. So, which means the entire Old Testament. Now, when we say the outcome of the law, you know, you are not talking about any particular law. We're talking about the entire Old Testament books. So, the outcome or the focus of the Old Testament is Christ. So, the first way to understand the Old Testament is to submit to Christ Jesus. He is the outcome of the entire Old Testament books. He is the end of the law. So, in this instance, we call it the focus of the law. He is the focus of the Old Testament books. And ignorance of Christ is unbelief. And look at how Paul beautifully paints this. This is going to help us as we sweep through Romans 6 very soon to 10. We're about to sweep through it. It says, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven? Now, let's break that properly. It says, Moses describes the righteousness. The word described there is grapho. Moses wrote. Moses got grapho. He wrote. That's what he's saying. He wrote. He wrote the righteousness of the law. Now, pay attention to something here so you won't lose it. Moses got grapho. Now, where can you find this quote? John 5, 45, right? There's one that accuses before the Father, Moses whom you trust, alright? I've not come to accuse before the Father. They said that, but if you believe the words of Moses, you will have believed me because he wrote concerning me. So, if Moses wrote the law, and then Jesus says that Moses wrote about me, and Paul is writing the same thing here by saying, the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. So, if the man lives by them, and then I don't submit to the righteousness of God, I will say, I am the man. But he now says, Moses, in writing, pay attention here. So, Leviticus 18:5 is where he quotes the verse 5. Then he says, but the righteousness which is of faith. The question is, the righteousness of the law is the righteousness of the Old Testament. And if the outcome of everything is Christ, what does he now mean by the righteousness of faith? Which book is that? He quotes the Old Testament again. The same book. And he says, speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Who shall descend to the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead? Here is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's go there. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, and 14. Let's go there because we'll come back there, but let's. I command it this day, it's not hidden from you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go to heaven for us, and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. That we may hear it and do it. He says, the man that doeth them shall live in them. And he says, neither is it beyond the sea that we should say, who shall go over the sea for us, to bring unto us that we may hear it and do it. For the word is neither in your mouth and your heart, that is, that you may do it. Now, notice that the it there, okay, is a person. Is the word H-U in the Hebrew, it is used for that, he, she, or it. And so that is a he, that he will do. So if the man that doeth those things will live by them, If you read everything all together, everything is on the person of Jesus. But when you don't submit to his righteousness, alright, you now establish your own righteousness. But he's saying here that the telos of the law is Jesus. And he quotes Moses, that Moses wrote about it. That you don't say, who will go to heaven? It is not far off to hear it and do it, or beyond the sea. He says it's not hidden. The word pala in the Hebrew, which means it's not difficult. So, within Deuteronomy 30, he uses good and evil, death and life, that he may do it. He says to us that Christ is the outcome. So, if you are to translate Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, 12, and 13, and 14, I'm sure you will change the it to him. Are you there? Are you there? So, when you walk in his ways, that is him, the him of the law. So, the moment I read it as me, primarily, I am not submitting to God's righteousness. There must be a he of the law. And that he, alright, will now find expression in the man who believes or trusts in God. So it is not me, it is him, then he in me or he through me. That's exactly what Paul is teaching here. And in Romans chapter 10, you know, after the Luke 24 scenario, that concerning me, you know, he says concerning me. So when he was done teaching them concerning him, then he now says, observe the things I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you. So, his finished work is where we build our identification and then our walk in him. The moment Christ is not first in your ring of the law, the Old Testament, it becomes the law of sin and death. Is that very clear? Or the law of works. The righteousness which is of the law speaks on this wise. So if it's of works, it will be me. If it's of faith, it will be the word of faith, Christ Jesus. Then that's where Paul will now say, you have to first of all believe in your heart. Or if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, what is the exact knowledge of the law? Christ Jesus. He is the precise knowledge. He is the precise knowledge of the law. So, if Paul is praying epignosis, please listen very well. If Paul is now praying epignosis, he wants to give you an instruction. Paul has heard that there's a challenge in Philippi. He hears there's a challenge in Colossae. He doesn't have a book. He has not written Understanders That Word Thou Readest. He wants to teach you. And he wants to pray that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Be enlightened to read Deuteronomy. Are you following? It's not to read Ephesians. So in Deuteronomy, what would you see? You will see the glory of the riches of inheritance where? In the saints. You will see Christ raised from the dead and set at the right hand of the Father. You will see yourself in the same book. So, the prayer of epignosis is to know precisely in your walk with God, Christ Jesus, in his humanity, in his ascension, in his identification with us from the book of Deuteronomy. Let me see if you understand that. The minute you disconnect, not submitting yourself. You know, one of the things he said in Corinth was that the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Then he says that every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought to subjection to the obedience of Christ. Again, in your reading of the Old Testament, you must subject everything to Jesus Christ concerning me. So, Paul is going to pray about love. He's going to pray about the epignosis. What's the epignosis? When he's talking to Philemon, that Philemon should acknowledge every good thing which is in Christ Jesus, and that he should love Onesimus. Philemon will be reading Deuteronomy. In Christ Jesus. So, in Christ Jesus is our identification in Christ in Deuteronomy. I read Deuteronomy with identification in mind. If Christ is the end of the law, that is, the book of Deuteronomy is about Him. Eventually, it will be about us in Him. Does it make sense? Uh-huh. Because Christ is the telos of the law. Is the outcome of the law. Is the focus of it. So you must, in Paul's prayers again, you must have the Old Testament in view. The epignosis, the insight is in the Old Testament. Because he wrote his epistles from where? The Old Testament. His instructions, his warnings are all from the Old Testament. But if you read it outside Christ, you submit yourself to your own righteousness, not to his own. Let's go back to some things we said yesterday about death. And I want you to see something in God's wisdom here. I still intend sometimes in the year to teach on the sovereignty of God. Just some little information here and there. Genesis chapter 2. The first statement of death. Now, if you were in the Exodus story, that means you move from Egypt to Canaan. One of the things Moses would preach to you is Genesis. That means that in Moses teaching Genesis, he lets every Jew or Israelite know something very simple. That death is man-made. Moses wrote this portion of the Bible where he says, the day you eat of it, verse 17, Genesis 2, you will die. The day you eat of it, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is sin now, alright? I mean, we've seen that what he called knowledge of good and evil is sin. Do not sin or disobey the Lord your God. The day you eat of it, you will die. Which means that every death in Moses' writing, they are man-made. They are a product of sin. That's why Paul will call it the law of sin and death. Can we say the law of good and evil and death? Does it make sense? Uh-huh. The law of sin and death. Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered into the world. So, if you let that background for you, it will therefore accompany his use or uses of the word death. Paul will say the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:12. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. He's taken from the words of Moses. Romans 5:12-14 and Romans 6:23 are taken from Genesis 2:16-17. Eat of the tree of life, you live forever. Eat of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will die. Very simple. The law of sin and death. So, good and evil, therefore, will be a description of sin. Good, which is evil. A description of sin is good and evil. Romans 5:12. So, which means, death is a consequence of disobedience. Death is a consequence of sin. Death is man-made. If sin is man-made, death is man-made. The byproduct of sin is death. And James was one of those who penned that Precisely. James 1:13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. He says, for God cannot be tempted of the evil, neither tempt he every man, any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He says that sin, okay, when it is fully grown, he says, it now brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't make that mistake. Death is a function of sin. He reiterates what Moses said. So when you read Deuteronomy, don't forget there's a Genesis. Death is a function of sin. He links that clearly. Now, let's look at God's intervention, which we are going to build upon much when we study Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, he says, upon sin, and he says to them, I'll put enmity between thee to the serpent now and to the woman, and between thy seed and her seed shall bruise thy heel, and thou shalt bruise, he shall bruise thy head, pardon me, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, what is the seed of the serpent? The seed is death. Because what was birthed is death. The Zara. The enmity there is the word Abba. Hostility. From the word Ayab. Abba is E-B-A-H. From the word Ayab, A-Y-A-B, an enemy. Hostility means things are contrary to each other and they are at war. He says he will bruise thy head. Bruise thy head and thou in his heel. I've explained that to you. It means that it will take death in his reign. That is the reign of Jesus over death. So which means that from Genesis chapter 2, the work of the Messiah is to conquer sin and death. By the time he takes out sin, he defeats death. Now let's ask a question. Where will sin be? Sin will be in man. Death will be in man. So which means that the victory of the Messiah will have to be done through man. Listen carefully. It therefore is legitimate that it's man that has to kill God. Do you understand that? It's man that has to kill God. You know what I mean by that? You know, somebody walks in and hears this now. I won't forget that preacher in 1995. He said, I said the blood of Jesus is a curse. It is man that will have to kill God. Let me say it again. For the sake of emphasis. So, death and life, death and sin will be found where? In man. So when David stands and says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Does it make sense now? So what is going to be the footstool? Death. So the enemies are poverty. Poverty. Sickness. Oh yeah, sickness is a function of mortality, no doubt. We'll probably explore that next week. You know, but that's not what he's talking about. Basically, he's talking, because when that scripture is quoted, every time it is quoted, either by Peter or by Paul, is to describe the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus was healing the sick, that scripture wasn't fulfilled. When he was even raising the dead, that scripture wasn't fulfilled. When he was casting out demons, that scripture wasn't fulfilled. It was when he rose from the dead that scripture was fulfilled. And that's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:26, says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. A translation that I question, but let's leave it for now. Don't mind me. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Who are the other enemies? So look at Genesis 4. For you to know that Moses painted the picture well. Moses had a way he wrote that you'll be of all men guilty when he's done. In Genesis 4, he now writes that they had two children. Typical of Moses' writing, Cain and Abel.
That's how he writes. Moses writes in twos. So that's why when he said the story of Noah, in my opinion, I just think Moses is also, it's just the way he writes. He said they came in twos. That's Moses writes. But let's leave that out. Let's just start saying, does it really happen? See your mind. He writes in twos. Alright, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. He writes in bits of twos. You know, that's Moses. I bring you life and death. Choose, he tells you to choose. But if you don't, you utterly perish. You know, when you look at 2.5 million adults who are in one accord in unbelief, just two people came out of that number believing. Two. And then it's not like there's a whole lot to it. They had 40 years. 40 years of going to church to hear the same sermon and eating at the preacher. Till you grew old with glasses and you go, I've heard it before. Genesis chapter 4. The details here will be the first time a death happens, it was a man that killed a man. And it says, sin lies at your door. When John was going to write this in 1 John 3 and 12, he says, it was the wicked one. The funny thing about most people that chase the devil all over the place and dream about Satan, and you know, is that they forget that anywhere sin is where Satan is found. They make a mistake not knowing that the Satan they are chasing in the tree is a man. They need to realize that. I'm tempted to say something, but maybe not now. Look at this. So, murder, okay, because there's anger in the background, there's bitterness. And so, death is man-made. Satan is a conspirator, no doubt, but death is man-made. So, death, the spiritual principle of death, is in man. The spiritual principle of death is in man. Now, look at how Jesus described his own death. Matthew 16 and verse 21. He shows to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and be killed. Of the scribes, he will be killed. That's how he describes his death. Matthew 20, verse 18. They will condemn him to death. And verse 19, they will crucify him. Same thing, Mark 8:30. Luke 9:21. Mark 9:32 and Luke 9:45. Jesus' death was man-made. You know, yesterday we said something. I showed you something yesterday, remember? That this is Jesus on the tree. And God uses the evil for good. He goes to the cross to die man-made. And he goes there to defeat the man-made sin. And then you and I are sent to die. The old man. Positively. So, think about that. And look at this. In Luke 22. And verse 53. When I was dealing with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour. And the power of darkness. Exousia doskotos. Every time he mentions darkness, it's found in man. Look at how he describes darkness. Matthew 4:16. Matthew 4:16 is described as the absence of God's light, unbelief. The people who sat in darkness saw great light, spiritually speaking. Matthew 6:23. The body shall be full of darkness. How great is that darkness? John 3:19. It says, men love darkness rather than light. Of course, that doesn't mean you go out at night. That's not what he's saying. So darkness describes unbelief, describes ignorance and rebellion. Let's see something in John 10:10, just an observation. The thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and destroy. Now, to steal, to kill, and destroy. I come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Now, pay very good attention. He described the Pharisees here. But to steal, kill, and destroy what? Now, oftentimes people will look at it and say, well, it's about, it comes to destroy your business, your, please, let's be sane, alright? The children of darkness, alright, have very good flourishing business. That's not what he's talking about. Who are they aiming to kill? Should be the question. It's not difficult. What he talks about eventually, he talks about himself. And he talks about him giving his life for the sheep. So, if anybody who will be killed and sought to be destroyed is the speaker in view, Jesus himself. That describes the Pharisees for you, to kill, steal, and destroy. And that is death of the Messiah in view. Luke 24:21. And so they felt, we have trusted, that's what they said, his own, 20. He says, the ruler delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Acts 2:23. This is a text I want us to review. He says, you men, verse 22, hear this word. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves you know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel of God and counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He didn't say God killed him. He says, determinate. The word determinate is the word horizon. Something appointed. God chose it that way. They use the word cancel, which is the word bole, a will. And then he says, and foreknowledge, proginosko, which means it's been prophesied. So he explains that by saying everything that happens to Jesus was prophesied. So it was deliberate of God that Christ be killed. But he doesn't make it divine. He says, by wicked hands. What is Salmon? Wicked hands. Acts 3:14. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. Acts 5:30. You slew and hanged on a tree. Wait for Stephen's sermon. Acts 7:52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which should before the coming of the just one, whom you have now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by strength of angels and have not kept it. Acts 10:39. Okay, I've not read Acts 8:32.
He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened he not his mouth. Man made. Acts 10:39. So can we say Jesus was killed by man? Was Jesus killed by the devil? He was killed by man. Alright? Acts 10:39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, when they slew and hanged on a tree. Now, there's no Paul yet. Let's see Paul. Acts 13:27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets, don't forget they knew him not there. Is it ignorance or deliberate ignorance? Which I read every Sabbath day, you fulfilled in them by condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they that Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was in of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. Man made. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Paul. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They will not have crucified the Lord of glory. Again, where is death? Death is in sin, right? Where is death? Death is in man. Sin and death. The law of sin and death is the law of a man without the life of God. I hope we remember that very well. So therefore, death is primarily spiritual. Spiritual in the sense of it is found in disobedience. Death is found in disobedience. It's spiritual, then it has its effect in the natural. So we can say that physical death demonstrates death. Physical death demonstrates death. And then a physical resurrection demonstrates life. There was life before the physical resurrection. Alright? And there was death before it. Now the believer is raised with Jesus already. He is in Christ. But at what you call the coming of Christ, the parousia, which you call the resurrection of Jesus, we will have that life demonstrated in mortality. So it's first spiritual, then physical. I don't like that phrase, but I think just to explain, I can say it. But it's actually spiritual. So in Romans 8:32, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You know the way it is like, who did he deliver him to? To man. Who was he to save? Man. The prince of the power of the air is in them that believe not. Ephesians 2:2. He that had the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. Where was the power of death? In man. Where did Jesus conquer death? In man. How did he do it? By man killing him. That's why Paul says, if they had known it. Because in the death of Jesus was the conquering of death itself. He slew death by death. He killed death with death. His own death. So we said that Jesus killed what kills. He kills what kills man. So in Hebrews 2:14, it says, through death, he delivered them who through all their lifetime were subject to fear. Hebrews 2:14, 15. 14 says,
who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Pardon me. Hebrews 2:14, he says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So, how did he kill death? In his resurrection. His life killed death. He will make his enemies his footstool. Psalm 110 verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that have destroyed is death. Why does he use last? He uses last because he has used first fruits of his resurrection. That is, Christ is the first fruit of that resurrection. He rose from the dead, and we, alright, the last enemy and the first enemy are the same thing. Death is the enemy. Do you get it? So let's see that text. I tried to avoid it, but it's not a scare. You know, it says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It appears like he had described other enemies before. No. He was talking about resurrection from the dead. That's the focus. Then he says in verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept first. And since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Christ all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then he says, then cometh the end, that is last, when you shall have delivered the kingdom unto the Father, and you shall have put down all and all authority and power. He must reign till he had put all his enemies under his feet. That's since the last enemy, which means that when he says last, that refers to what happens to Christ will happen to man. Man will now be the last. Jesus being the first fruit. It now becomes a prototype of that resurrection. So that means that what happens to Jesus will happen to the church or to the believer. That's what he meant by the last enemy. The enemy at last. The defeat of the enemy at last. The last is the church. Is that clear? It's not a numbering of enemies. Jesus is the first fruit. Can we call ourselves the last fruit? Not like that. We are the end of what he has, of that reign. He is the prototype. We are the examples. Does it make sense? So, his resurrection kills, right? Come on. Does his resurrection kill? It does. Christ's resurrection kills. So, when you say, does God kill? You say, yes. He kills death. Amen. He kills selfishness. Hallelujah. He kills sin. He kills mortality. God kills. So when you read the book of Revelation and you hear that death was defeated, or death and Hades perished. Say they died. Death and Hades died. That is the resurrection of Jesus. So the Spirit kills. So Jesus identified with us, spiritually speaking, when he died. I would to God that we go into a few more details. When he died, he doesn't just die, then they did memorial. He went to the place of the dead. Okay? Which is beyond the earth. Which shows you that death is spiritual. Then, pay attention. He suffers in the death and is raised from the dead. So when he's raised from the dead, he kills death. When he's nailed to the cross and died with us, he mortifies the old man. We are crucified with Christ. God uses the evil of man for the good of man. And the only way evil can be used for good is the love of God. So when Paul says, overcome evil with good, he lets your mind go to the death of Jesus. It is love, alright, that uses that evil for good. Because Christ in his death shows God's goodness in our sins. So in John 5:39, when he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. You will not come to me that you may have life." And he says, "Moses wrote about me." Which means that if we intelligently read the Old Testament books, in the light and the lenses of Christ's sufferings, we will see the Christian life there. The first approach is read it in the lenses of Jesus Christ. Then you will see the Christian life there. You won't run from it. You will see the Christian life there. So, again, does God kill? Yes, he does. So, if I go to the writings of the Old Testament, I must see God kill sin. I must see God. Not is man that kills man. Do you understand? God kills what kills man. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, remove the veil. So look at Romans 12. I think I mentioned that earlier. Do not be overcome with evil. Why does he say that? 12:21. Overcome evil with good. What's in your mind when he says that? Romans 12:1. I wish you, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Christ in your mind. Leviticus in your mind. Now, when you say living sacrifice, who comes to your mind? Who did he teach earlier was a sacrifice? Jesus. So, present your body as a living sacrifice. Now, what did Jesus do? He gave himself over to those who were sinners. And that is how he demonstrates God's love. And that's how he overcame evil. So, he says to us, having read that background, he now says to you, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and accept, which is your reasonable worship. Don't be conformed to this world. That's Deuteronomy, right? Numbers. Don't be conformed to this world, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. So, if you accept that, and Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, is the sustenance for all our iniquity, then he says, now you. In Romans 12, say, now your Christian walk. He says, don't give room to evil. Don't recompense evil for evil. You should know this because of what Christ has done. So he says, do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Forgiveness with hurts. Exactly what Jesus did. Innocently. They took the innocent person, lied against him, defamed him. All constituting man's sin. Lies, rebellion, disobedience. Jesus could not have been killed without sin. Interestingly, he could not have saved us without that sin. So he overcame evil with good. So he submitted himself to man's unrighteousness, man's sin, man's rebellion, man's bitterness, anger, hatred. But you know what? He overcame it. In his resurrection. It's there that we found salvation. Are you following this? It's in the very sufferings of Christ that righteousness is restored to us. Alright. So, within man, you will find death and sin. Don't ever forget that. So if Jesus will save man, he will have to what? Surrender to man's sin. And man's sin is exhibited in death. He'll have to surrender to man's sin. It's in man's sin that the diabolos, the devil, was created. Not in the sense of came to being, but that is where he was established. So if he's going to conquer the devil, whom he saw fall from heaven, he will have to submit to man's wickedness. That's the way he can overcome it. It will be within the same man that he will destroy rebellion and crown God in the heart of a man that believes. That's the beauty of the Old Testament being understood and read. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 10. We'll gradually get to 34. Verse 1, chapter 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commands to teach you, that you might do them in the land which he possesses. That thou fears the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments. Then he says, which I command thee, thou, thy son, and thy son's son, the days of thy life, and the days may be prolonged. Hear, O Israel, observe to do it, may be well with thee, that thou may increase mightily as the Lord thy God thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land which flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The great commandment of the Lord. These words which I set to you shall be in your heart. Thou shalt teach them unto your children. You shall talk of them which are seized in your house. And it goes on, you know, to remember it. Basically, he just reiterates that. But carefully, look at verse 12. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods or the gods of the people which are around about you. The Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord shall be kindled against you and destroy you far from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. Remember? Numbers. You shall diligently keep his command of the Lord and his statutes and his statutes that he shall command thee. And shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that thou may be well with thee, and go in and possess the good land with the Lord swore to your father, to cast out the enemies that spoke before thee, as the Lord has spoken. When the son asks in the time, what mean the testimonies and all that? It speaks about Pharaoh. We're coming back here because it was in the temptation, Jesus quoted two texts out of here. And if he is the Lord, and then he references, allow me to use that, a statement that talks about Yahweh, and he is Yahweh, then what was the temptation? So, let's come back here. Then he says in verse 25, shall be your righteousness if you observe all these commandments before the Lord thy God, as he commanded us. Verse 7, verse 1. And when the Lord thy God shall bring thee to land which goes to possess, and thou shalt cast many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Gittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and the others. Seven nations gather, right? What did you see? Alright, then he describes, let's see some key things. Verse 6. Then talks about graven images in 6, in 5. That thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people to thyself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Amen. That's 1 Peter 2, 9, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. The Lord did not set the law upon you nor choose you because you are more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of people. But the Lord loved you because he will keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers. Are you seeing this? It's just renewing his grace. That's Genesis. Alright? Genesis is always in the background. And has brought you out with the mighty hand and redeemed you out of the hand of the bondmen, the hand of Pharaoh king, and Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God that keeps his covenant and mercy with them that love him and keeps his commandments to a thousand generations. He repays them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. Now he that hates what? He that hates his loving kindness. He that hates his grace and mercy. Alright, so that's self-destruct. He mentions his mercy again, on and on. Verse 15, the Lord will take the bring all sickness and put of the disease of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, for he laid upon them and hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people the Lord shall deliver thee, then I shall have no pity upon them, and so on and so forth. So, he mentions all the nations for their sakes, the kings, you know. Chapter 8.
And the commandments, verse 1, which I command in this day, you shall observe to do, you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to. And pay attention to that word possess, because I'm going to mention it, I guess, in the next session. Thou shalt remember all the way of the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee to know what is in your heart, whether thou shalt keep his commandments or no. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, that thou fed thee with manna. Again, he reminds them of numbers. You can never take away numbers from Deuteronomy. Verse 3 is key. Which thou knowest not, neither did the fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord shall you live. So, in other words, as they were getting the miracles, which manna stands for the miracles and the way they were fed for 40 years, he says, no, you are not to live by that. You are to live by every word. In other words, my promise and my covenant. Jesus says this at the temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. A key statement here. And you know, he reiterates that in John 6. When he says, Moses gave you not that bread which is from heaven. Then he says, what is the bread? The words I speak to you, they are spirit and life. John 6:63. He mentions the good land, you won't lack. Verse 16, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, that fathers knew not, that he may humble thee, and that may prove thee to thee good at the latter end. And thou shalt say in your heart, my power and my might of mine has gotten thee this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, that he give thee power to get wealth, and may establish covenant which swore unto his fathers this day. That be that if thou shalt go forget the Lord, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, and testify against you this day, that you shall surely perish. And the nations shall the Lord destroy thee before thy feet, you shall perish, because you will not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Again, this typifies eternal damnation. Eternal damnation. The wealth can be physical wealth there. The wealth in the background, again, will be the land he gave them. That's the promise of the Spirit. Chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, thou to pass over Jordan this day to go into possess the nations greater and mightier than themselves, cities great and fenced up in heaven. Then again, verse 3, understand before this, the Lord thy God is he which goes over thee as a consuming fire, he shall destroy them and shall bring them down before thy face, thou drive them out and yourselves quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God has cast them out before thy with thee, saying, for my actions the Lord has brought me to possess the land, but for the wickedness of this nation the Lord does drive them out before thee. Not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of thy heart, but thou hast not go to possess the land, but for the wickedness of this nation the Lord thy God has drive them out of the land, and that they may perform the word that he gave to his fathers. Again, he reminds them of his everlasting covenant of grace. Understand therefore the Lord thy God gives you not the goodness of the for their righteousness. He reminds them, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember verse 7, and forget not how thou provokes the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou depart of the land of Dante. You came into the place which you have been rebellious against the Lord, or you already provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to destroy it. When I was gone up in the mount to receive the tables of stone, and again, just repeat history to them. Basically, the entire chapter 9, again, is historical. Chapter 10, at that time the Lord said unto me, heal thee two stones on the first, and come unto me on the mount, chapter 10 verse 1, and make thee an hack of wood, and write on the tables the words which were in the first tables which you broke, and thou shalt put them in the hack. Again, describing their rebellious nature. Then he mentions Aaron, where Aaron had died, Eleazar his son was instead in verse 6, then, at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi. Just history. Again, the reason why he's doing this, I think I mentioned that earlier, is because there's a new generation. So he repeats history to them. Chapter 10, again, verse 12. To fear the Lord, and to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all thy soul. So at the background of the Lord your God, will be idols. Is that clear? Then the Lord their God is the God of earth, verse 17, the Lord of the Lords, a great God, a mighty, a terrible, which regards not persons and takes reward. He does excuse judgment of the fatherless and widows, and loves the strangers in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord the God, him thou shalt serve, and to him thou shalt cleave and swear by his name. He is thy prince, he is thy God, he hath done for thee great and terrible things which thy eyes have seen. The fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord had made thee as the stars of heaven for multitudes. Again, physical miracles are meant to show them God's promise. They are not the promise. They are meant to show them His promise. Just like He mentioned manna. So again, we sit with all this around the person of Jesus, and we'll see. So, I guess the next session I'm going to mention something. Yeah, no, it's in this session. Very good. Okay. So death will be positive, alright? Death will be positive. Death will be positive. Death will stand for what God will do to sin, and what God will do to iniquity, and what He will do to death itself. Don't forget. That's how you read those things positively. Because you have faith in Christ, and then you know where death lies, and what God does to death in the sacrifice of His Son, really will not be a problem. Matthew 15. The background of this was the eating of food and washing of hands, and this is Jesus. He says in verse 16, "Are you not without understanding? Do you not yet understand that what goes into the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the drawer?" Verse 18, "And those things which proceed out of the mouth comes forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands defiles not a man." That's Leviticus. So we have said so far, look at where all those things are. They are in the heart. In the heart of man. So the heart is where the thoughts are, and that's where death also occurs. And that's where you are going to find the devil. The word devil is from the word slanderer, diabolos. Hebrews 2:14. Diabolos, somebody who slanders. It also has within it somebody who lies. He will twist God's identity, twist God's character, twist God's word. Exactly what he did in Genesis 3. And the sacrifice of Jesus for this purpose, the Son of God was made manifest, 1 John 3:8, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Luo, he might untie. In other words, Jesus in his sacrifice simply shows us what God did in the Old Testament. He doesn't kill, he's killed. He doesn't hate, he's hated. He's the one that forgives. He doesn't hold against. So what he's done is that he unties the works of the enemy. So to kill, to murder, is of the devil. 1 John 3:12, John 8:44, from the beginning. James 1:13 to 15. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. James now says, this sin, desire sin, they lead to death. So do not err. So death is man-made. The question now is, did Jesus die spiritually? We have answered it. Right? So, look at something again. In Matthew 12, verse 39 and 40, when they asked for a sign, he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Then he says, "As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth." Now, the question we should ask is, was Jesus referring to the grave? It can't be, because he was not in the grave. If he was in the grave, that would mean he was in his body. If he was in his body, that means he didn't die. Do you understand? I love something my friend used to call the soul of man or the spirit of man. Tunde Ogbeleye then. Because we're trying to look for what definition of spirit. He gave the clearest definition of spirit I know. That was in 1995, I think.
He calls it from that which issues forth animating force. From that which issues forth animating force. That which is not in the physical body, man is not alive. So that's the spirit of man. From that which issues forth animating force. That is, when it's not, when we say man is dead, it's because it's not there. So it's what makes the physical body active. So if Jesus was not in his body, because when he says he died on the cross, they took his body, but he wasn't the one they took. So if he wasn't the one they took, it simply meant that death is spiritual. Because if it's not spiritual, we should have found his body somewhere, maybe down the road. Sorry, him somewhere down the road. That's him, oh, that's his body. But it means he left the earth. Or he left the material world. So if he left the material world, it implies that death is spiritual. In Romans chapter 10, and verse 7. I'll start from 6. See not in your heart who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Who shall descend to the deep to bring Christ from the dead. The word deep there is the word abyss. Now it's taken from Deuteronomy 30 verse 12, where he uses down the sea. Why does the Jew use down the sea? They believe that the depth of the sea, David prophesied. He said, you have taken our sins to the depth of the sea. When they use that word, depth of the sea, it means unseen. Where it is not physically seen again. Now, Paul takes from there and uses the word abusos in the Greek. A-B-U-S-O-S. A word used for bottomless pit. In Revelation 1:9, Revelation 9:1, pardon me, Revelation 9:2, 9:11, 11:7, 17:8, 21:3. I'll take it again. Revelation 9:1, Revelation 9:2, Revelation 9:11, Revelation 11:7, Revelation 17:18, Revelation 21, Revelation 23. It's called, why is it called bottomless? Because the word busios is bottom that has a limit, used in 2 Corinthians 11:25. But when you say abusos, that's alpha, right? No limit. And so that is spiritual. So if you say it's no limit, that means it has no earthly contain. So it is spiritual. So if Jesus went to, if his death involves him going to a spiritual place, then his death was spiritual. So you say, did Jesus die spiritually? It's tautology. Because the description of his death is spiritually speaking. So in Ephesians 4:9, when you hear, he descended first in the lower parts of the earth. Lower parts of man, lower parts of the earth. Which part is it? Is it South Africa? Is it Australia? No. It's spiritually speaking. The abyss. In Acts 2:24, it's called Hades. One of the most controversial words, hell. The pains of death. Acts 2:27. Thou wilt not suffer thy holy one to see corruption. You will leave my soul in hell. And uses the word Hades. Sorry, I didn't give you the Greek word of the Ephesians 4:9. Lower parts of the earth. It's the word katotiros. K-A-T-O-T-R-O-S. So, by using the word Hades, of course, has two words. The first one is the word Edon. We used that yesterday. E-I-D-O-N. Edon is what you see. Can you remember that? Appearance of evil. So when you say Alpha Edon, that means unseen. That's spiritual. Unseen. It can't be grave. People have argued that it's talking about physical grave. If you dig very well, you'll see it. No. Jesus' grave was spiritual. Mark 11:23, Edom, hell. That's what you have as hell. Do I think it's wrongly, well, it's not a problem really, it's wrongly translated that way. Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail. This is in view there. The unseen realm of death. Luke 10:15. Then Luke 16:23 again describes it. Don't forget that in Luke 16:23 he says that the rich man died, Lazarus died, and they took and they buried them. So whatever he describes is spiritual. Abraham, rich man, and Lazarus. So that means he describes the death spiritually. So death can be described physically and also spiritually. But primarily what? Primarily what? Spiritually. Because, as we have seen, death is found in the heart of a man. So it is spiritually speaking. So death is primarily described spiritually. Spiritually speaking. He done. Okay? That is, sorry, is without sight. So that means it's immaterial. So if you look at that parable of Abraham, Lazarus, and the rich man, there was communication, no doubt, which is a parable. It was just, that communication is descriptive of the nature of the place. Okay, it's one of the most complicated parables of Jesus, because usually parables, you don't mention names, real names. Here, a real name is mentioned. And then Moses and the prophets. And then he describes the state of death, which is absence of from God's promise. Now, if we say Jesus died that way, that means Jesus actually suffered. He suffered, because if the sufferings of Jesus was for the few hours on the cross, then that means he was raised on the cross. Interestingly, I preached it before that I was raised on the cross. Me. I just wanted to take that tape away from sacred. I was sounding stupid when I said, and people got up and say, wow. And where did I get my teaching from? Unto your hands I commit my spirit. That the spirit raised him from the cross when he had not died. I don't know about lives. Was it Pastor Paul that was telling me a few days ago that really what we used to celebrate amongst charismatic men is just levy statements? People got a wow. What's that teaching then again? I think it's now we the sons of God. I taught it for about 8 months. So I just wanted to teach something very stupid that day. Saying on the cross, I commit my spirit. Say right there, he was raised. I was going, So when I go home, I just said, he was raised without dying. So I just wanted to take those tapes. I don't think you'll see those tapes again. Maybe they've been destroyed in hell. It was in 1998. Yeah, I think so. Yeah. So you look at his death, therefore, was spiritual. So when he made that, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll deconstruct that, hopefully, next week. It was a statement that had been said by David, but it was a statement. Now, was it a rhetoric or a statement of fact? Now, we can see from Romans 8:32 that God gave him up to die to man. So why have you forsaken me? Is a rhetoric that he now answers in the same psalm. You have given me to die, that there will be a generation that will serve you. We'll see all that. So it's not, my God, what have I done for you? It's a question that has an answer in itself. Why have you forsaken me? You've given me to die because man is sinful and we have to rescue him. So it's to abandon God to man. So we actually, the love of God abandons God in the hands of wicked man. So that God, that's the only way God could save man in his wickedness. Man will have to wicked God. And when God overcomes man's wickedness, man will be saved. So that's the mystery of the love of God in the Old Testament. All man's wickedness will now be visited on God. And God will overcome it. And that life is in us today. Amen. Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and is dead, and I hold the keys of hell and death. 8:6, 8:20, 13, and 20:14. So Jesus abandons himself to man's death. Now, we did a study, on Philippians 2. Let's go there. So people find it hard to know that Jesus died spiritually. And they say, what mindset? God is God. And they say, well, the truth of the matter is that if he can die at all, nothing should amaze you. If he can die at all. And we looked at Philippians 2. Remember that statement? We studied that. Philippians 2. Was it? Yeah. Who though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay? He is God substantially. But he didn't hold on to that. Which means that he never ceased to be God. But because of his love for us. So the abandoning of his deity started from the incarnation. It was from that point. It was from that point that he abandoned. People have asked me, did Jesus have eternal life in the four Gospels? I won't say yes or no, but just listen. I won't say yes or no, but just listen. Now, he is God. He comes out of deity, divinity, and becomes a man. And then he's anointed. Then he obeys. Then he serves as his son. Which we have seen is for sin, sacrifice, also as an example. So he goes to the cross, yet abandoned as it were, not considering the fact that it's deity. He doesn't look at that. He says, even though he's equal with God, that at no point did he stop being God. But just like the fellow who decides to do or decides to come down to the level of his house servants, he comes to our level. He's still the boss. That is why when you look at the four Gospels, that's the love of God. That's the love. He could never have submitted himself to our wickedness if he held on to his deity. He did that as a man. So, if people are scared that, can you say that he's now without the Spirit of God? He's now without... That should amaze you. I don't become a man now. He had abandoned, he had, as it were, put aside that awesome privilege right from the incarnation. I mean, 9 months in the womb of a woman. God, he was not prophesying. He was now born and circumcised. And it was painful. And it was, you know, Jesus Christ. You think when he was born, he would just say, hello, hello, Master Bakani, you know. So, his death should not amaze you. Which is spiritual in nature. And that was the ultimate. That he will die like a sinner. He will die like a sinner. He will be seen like a sinner. Even though he is God. But you know what? In the resurrection was where he proved he was God. Are you there? In the resurrection, he proved he was God. The resurrection therefore becomes the seal of his humanity. It becomes the seal of his incarnation. So, at the death of Jesus, was he in his body? No, he wasn't. He was out of his body. Where was he? He was in the unseen. In the unseen, away from his body. And that is, spiritually speaking, death. So God, Jesus had been fully identified with death. Death in the separation, one, from the body, two, separation from the earth. Okay? And in deep suffering. 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. Fully identified with man. He goes to the realm of the unseen. A place of the dead, spiritually speaking. Not the cemetery. No. A place of the dead, spiritually speaking. For those who preach that the entire work of redemption consummated on the cross, they apparently forgot the 3 days part. He wasn't raised on the cross. He was raised from the dead. Which means that what, when we say Christ died for our sins, the gospel facts say he was buried and raised again, not the third hour, not the second minute, but the third day. Which means the death of Jesus was 3 days. And if the 3 days are not in the grave, the 3 days are in Hades, the realm of what? The unseen. Let me see if you understand that. So when we say, did he die spiritually? That's what it means. He wasn't found in the earth. He wasn't found in the grave, physically speaking. But he was buried in the grave. The very grave of sin is Hades, the unseen realm. And he was there found. So, was he God all along? Yes. He's always God. You don't stop being God. But he laid aside all the privileges. And he became fully man. And so in his resurrection, he proved that he was God. Because if he wasn't raised, then we are in our sins. Then the gospel is in vain. But you know what? He was raised from the dead. That's what was said in Genesis. As we are going to see from Monday, that is the promise of Genesis. That's what was given to Abraham. That's what was given to Isaac. And he was raised from the dead. And the fact that he was raised, everyone looked and said, oh, that's the Messiah. That's the Messiah. So let's proceed further. Let's try and tidy this up. So what you simply do when you read the Old Testament, you rework the narrative. You rework it because you have faith in Christ. Let's see a few things that we have done so far in this series. We have seen the sacrifice, what it is. It's God to us, then us, or God through us. The sacrifice is God. The sacrifice is through us. We have seen the temple. The temple is not where man offers something. It's actually where God offers. We have reworked all that so far. We have reworked the word hardening of hearts. we have rewalked the dead. So the same way, let us rewalk curse. So when you see cursed, use it properly. Look at Galatians 3. Paul says the cursed one is Christ. Eh? Yeah. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He became a curse for us. The Greek word cursed there is the word katara. K-A-T-A-R-A. It means doomed. Doomed. A statement that is borrowed from something Moses repeats many times. That word katara is equally found in Galatians 3 and 10. Cursed is everyone that continues not in the book of the law. Continues not in all things in the book of the law that is in them. Galatians 3:10. Hebrews 6:8. In James 3:10, James says you mustn't curse with the same mouth where you bless. In 2 Peter 2:14, Peter calls those who preach false doctrine cursed. Katara. Another word used is the word anathema. Now, cursed means doomed, separated, taken away from that which is not to be touched or is separate. Now, listen carefully. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, or better still, 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed. No man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed. Use the word anathema to separate. That means there is no prophecy of the scriptures that separates Christ. Christ is the prophecy of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12 and 3. Yet in 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul writes and says, if there is somebody, 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. That is, he is separate from him. He is separate from his coming. Is separate from his glorious presence. He's not cursing the man. He's only telling you what has happened to him. So when Paul says, I wish that I'm cursed for my brethren Israel, Romans chapter 9 verse 3, he's basically saying that I'm separate for their sakes. I'm treated apart. In Acts 22:14, when they took a curse upon themselves because of Paul, they took an oath. That is, they separated themselves for a day. They didn't eat, they fasted because of Paul. Anathema. That's why in Galatians 1:9, it says, somebody brings another gospel to you, let him be what? Separate. So, curse can have two meanings, separate or doomed. Now, in Genesis' account, do you know what Moses calls the curse? He calls the curse sin and death. Cursed are you. Not that God was cursing. God was judging. Judging simply means to tell you what you have done and the consequences of it. That should help you read the writings of Moses. The curse, therefore, will be the result of sin and death. So what has God done in Christ? He curses the curse by becoming a curse for us. Sin is in man's heart, and Romans 5 is God commended his love toward us. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can we also say Christ died by us? Yes. Sin is in man's heart, so is death. God commends his love. Romans 5:5, for the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost that is given to us. That's why John's strong emphasis on the love of God cannot be played down. 1 John 3:22, 23 and 24. Quickly go to Matthew 23:22 and then let's tidy this up and take a short break. So when I read cursed because the action is cursed. I read cursed because it is sin and death. I don't read cursed as what God did. I read cursed as what man has done. Is that very clear? Matthew 22, verse 36. What is the great commandment in the law? That is in the entire Old Testament. Genesis to Malachi. Verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, and with all thy soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto the first, unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let's take verse 40 together. On these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. Faith and love. So, if I hold Deuteronomy, there are two things and two ways to read the whole book. Faith and what? Love. Is this an instruction to believe or an instruction to love? I must look away from ceremonies. Is this an instruction to believe or an instruction to love? Let me say this quickly. Love imbibes respect, and Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians 13. He doesn't insist on his own rights, alright? He doesn't abhor evil. Love doesn't think evil. It suffers long. It believes the best. So, I will read the writings of Moses in the eyes of what? Faith and love. So, it's either an instruction to believe or an instruction to what? To love. Let's see how the epistles themselves were written very quickly. Romans 13. If you take the teachings of Jesus, all the teachings of Jesus in the four Gospels, is either an instruction to believe or to love. This hangeth the entire Old Testament. Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no man nothing. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loved another has fulfilled the entire Old Testament. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in saying this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love no, works no heed to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The way Paul removes honor thy parents is very interesting. He doesn't have it here. He only has it in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 6 verse 4. In 1 Corinthians 13, we've seen that earlier. In Galatians 5 and 14, so his instructions are to the believing ones, where he reaffirms and reassures our salvation, Paul. Then he gives instructions to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If ye therefore bite one another and devour one another, they shall take it that you not consume of one another. So when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, is actually love. Because in chapter 6, verse 2, bear you one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is to love. The prayer in Ephesians 3:14 to 20 is in the love of God. Philippians 1, 9 to 11 or 12. Same thing. And there you'll find the flesh and the spirit. So, all Paul's instructions are love instructions. All the letters in the epistles are love's instructions. Found in Deuteronomy. 1 Peter 4, 8. Above all, have fervent love amongst yourselves. This is above all. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. James's royal law, or the law of perfect liberty, is love. James 2:12, James 1:25. Faith and works. Faith without works is dead, is love. Hebrews 13:1, after saying God is a consuming fire, where he summarizes what God does to the law and sin consciousness. God is a consuming fire, catalenisco. He consumes the law. The law of sin and death, I meant. He consumes sin consciousness. And he says, let brotherly love continue. In chapter 13, verse 1. The word Philadelphia, the love for the brethren. He says, let it continue. So the instructions are faith and love. And that's how you read the Old Testament. It's either an instruction to believe, an instruction to walk in love, an instruction to walk in the spirit and the flesh. So let's quickly look at the temptation of Jesus. Let's see what we can achieve quickly in the next 5 minutes. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned to Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now the question is this a figurative statement or is it actual? And being 40 days of the devil, in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterwards was hungry. The devil said unto him, thou be the Son of God, command this stone that be made bread. Jesus answered and said, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, Deuteronomy 8:3, but by every word of God. Then he took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All this power I give thee, and the glory of them, for it is given unto me, and to whomsoever I'll give it. If thou shalt worship me, all shall be thine. Get thee behind me, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. The very last one is it brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle. So the wilderness there will be basically a language. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. It's written, he gives his angels charge over thee to keep thee. In their hands they bear ye up, lest at any time thou shalt foot against the stone. It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, notice something there. The Lord thy God is mentioned twice. From the same place, Deuteronomy 6. A background is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. He is one. And that is that Lord speaking. So, that's Jesus. And so he says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone you will serve. Then verse 12, you will not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, in his humanity, he therefore will do what? In his humanity, he has become the man of that instruction. He will therefore serve faithfully, which he did for 33 and a half years, approximately 32 years. And in his humanity, he will fulfill the words of the prophets. In his humanity, he will serve. In his humanity, he will not tempt. Tempt means to pressure out, just what happens in Numbers. Okay? So, which means the three temptations are to authenticate Jesus fulfilling the scriptures. The three temptations are a summary of Jesus fulfilling the scriptures. So, when we read Deuteronomy next, more of it, we are going to start reading faith and love. And is this faith? Because there are two words you are going to find there. Faith. Alright? To love the Lord your God. That's the background. The love, here in Israel, the Lord your God is one. You love the Lord your God. That is the Christ. And then, you love with his love. So, it's both love, but one is faith in God, okay, and the other is love amongst all men. Don't forget that the difference between the love of God and the love of man is that the love of God, when we say we love, we are mirroring Christ's sacrifice for sins. It's not human benevolence or human works or human deeds. Nothing close to that. So we'll read another, hopefully, 10 chapters. And then with the eyes of faith and love, we'll ask the questions as we read it. What does this depict for you? Before you think he's not talking about you. No, that's not me. We're not Jews. We're not Jews. So, which scriptures did you think Paul was reading out? The Gentile letters. I'll see you in 15 minutes.